church family. The video you just saw is of a North American Mission Board church planter and his family. They're in Portland, Oregon, but the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention sends out hundreds and hundreds of church planters all over North America and Canada, planting churches in cities that desperately need a gospel witness. And so we want to support them, and all this month leading up to Easter, we'll be taking up a special offering called the Annie Armstrong Easter Offering, and all the money that goes to that goes straight to supporting church planters like this one that you've just seen to plant churches across the nation. We have one in particular named Timothy O'Day, who is in Salt Lake City, Utah, with the North American Mission Board that our church, along with some others in Jackson, sent out from our city. So that's another example of the kind of thing we're talking about. So please be in prayer about what you might contribute to that. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing our study on Sunday mornings of the book of 1 Timothy. And we come now on to 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. And in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, we come to a passage about deacons. And so for the next two Sundays, we're going to be unpacking who deacons are, what their roles are supposed to be, what their qualifications are. Next Sunday, we'll look at this passage in detail about all the qualifications for deacons, just like we saw the list of qualifications for pastors and overseers earlier in this passage. But today, what I want us to do is I want us to think about the more fundamental question about who deacons are. What is a deacon, and who are they? What are they called to do? So when you found 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 8, please follow along with me as I read through verse 13. And then we're going to go actually to Acts chapter 6 and read a passage there. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 8, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now keep your finger there and turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And we're going to be spending some time this morning in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, where we see what I believe is the emergence of the first deacons in the New Testament. Acts 6, verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for the gospel that we have just sung about in these songs this morning. We thank you that Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, was sent to this earth that he might live the perfect life that we have all failed to live, that he might die on the cross to receive the punishment that we deserve to receive, and that he might rise again from the dead, conquering death, hell, and Satan. We thank you that it is in his name this morning that we are gathered because of what he has done, because of who he is, and because of what he's done for us. So, Father, as we come to your word this morning as a church, as the body of this one Jesus in whose name we are gathered, we pray that you would help us to see in your word what it looks like to behave as we ought to in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when kids first learn how to play sports, there's often a lot of new concepts that they have to understand, that they haven't had to understand before. I figured this out a couple of years ago when Weston got old enough to play t-ball. I was his t-ball coach, and I coached these preschool kids on this t-ball team. And I had this one kid on our t-ball team that could not figure out the whole season where he was supposed to run after he hit the ball off the tee. You've seen this. And so, for example, his very first at bat in our very first t-ball game, he hit the ball, and he ran as fast as he could to the pitcher's mound. And then there were other times he would run to third base or just, you never know. You never knew where he was going to run. He just didn't quite understand the concepts yet that it took to play the game. He didn't quite understand the rules of the game. Well, Olivia, our daughter, is actually playing softball for the first time this year. She had her first practice the other night. We haven't gotten to do much by way of practicing with her yet. Weston just got out of basketball, and now we're right into to baseball and softball. So this was her very first practice, and she didn't really know what to do. And at the end of the practice, you know, all these other girls have been playing for a couple of years, and she said, "Dad, I just don't think I like softball. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do." And what she was expressing was that there are all these concepts. She didn't even know the rules of the game yet. She didn't know how to play. And you say, "Well, that's your fault, Pastor. You should teach her." We're trying. But she didn't enjoy it because she didn't know what to do. And you know, when I think about it, I think that in a lot of churches, a lot of deacons may feel the same way. They may not necessarily have reached a place where they even could say, you know, "I don't even really understand the rules of the game yet. I don't even understand what it is that I'm supposed to be doing as a deacon, or what it is that I'm supposed to be as a deacon." Maybe there are deacons in some churches that say, "You know what, I just don't even really enjoy doing this because I haven't really figured out what it is that I'm supposed to be doing." And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to figure out, by looking at these two passages of Scripture, what it is that God has called deacons to do and to be. So there are some that maybe don't know what they are to be. There are other deacons in other churches that maybe have acquired some false notions of what a deacon is supposed to be. So for example, there are some deacons in some churches that basically function as a board of directors whose job it is to keep the pastors in check. Or maybe there are other deacons who think that they're supposed to act like lobbyists for the various special interest groups in the church. You know, the kind of thing where, hey, if you have something you want or you have a complaint that you want us to take, you know, give it to us, we'll pass it on to the pastors, that kind of thing. Or there may be still other deacons in other churches who function as a sort of second house in the legislature, so to speak, where bills have to come through them to be passed. But all these are kind of misunderstandings of what deacons are supposed to be and what deacons are supposed to do. So what is a deacon? What are they? That's a great question. I want us to try to answer that from our passages of Scripture. You know, like every other aspect of our church, we want, as a church family, to be conformed to the Scriptures. We want to pattern ourselves as a church after both the teaching and the example of the New Testament. And so what we're going to do this morning, we'll keep an eye on 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, but then we'll also be diving into Acts chapter 6, because in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, we have this story of the emergence of the very first deacons in the very first church, the church in Jerusalem. And by looking at the origin of where deacons came from and the needs that were there that gave rise to these deacons being established as an office in the church, we can better understand who deacons are and what they're called to be and to do. So I want us to notice three truths about the nature of deacons and their ministry in this text. First of all, notice with me that deacons are unifiers. Deacons are unifiers. Notice what it says again in Acts 6, verse 1. It says in Acts 6, 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," that's the Greeks, "arose against the Hebrews, because their widows," the Greek widows, "were being neglected in the daily distribution." And here's what was going on. In the first century church, there was a lot of potential for division among Jews and Gentiles. You see, that's one of the biggest themes that is addressed in the New Testament. The Jews obviously felt like the Messiah was their Messiah. They had the Old Testament scriptures. It was their people that could be traced back all the way to their forefather Abraham. And so they were kind of the in crowd from the beginning. But then what they learned through Jesus was that news of the gospel, the gospel came not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles, for all the nations of the earth, and that God wants a family made up of all people from all nations. And so in the first century, you had not only Jews being saved, but also Gentiles and Greeks. And so the church was made up of different ethnicities, and that's the way the church ought to be. And so you had these two groups in the church. And what happened was, as you see, as we'll notice in a little while, in Acts chapter 2 and then also in Acts chapter 4, one of the great things about the church is that from its inception, it was always a tight-knit family that took care of the needs of its family members. And so one of the greatest needs in the New Testament church were widows. Widows in the first century didn't have retirement plans. Their retirement plan basically consisted of any men that might be in their family that could take care of them when their husband died. And if they did not have family members that could take care of them, they were really just left without any safety net and without any way to provide for themselves. And so the church recognized that. And the church was meeting the needs of all kinds of people, especially these widows who had all kinds of financial needs and need for provision. But what happened was that at some point in this Jerusalem church, the Jewish widows were being provided for and the Greek widows, the Gentile widows, were not. And so this was a potentially volatile situation, a situation that really could have split this church in two different directions. And so what happens is that is the context in which deacons are appointed. The very first deacons are appointed in the context of a situation that could have been very volatile and a situation in the very first church that could have been very divisive. It was for this reason that deacons were appointed. So notice again, it says the Greek widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And then verse 2, so the 12, that's the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. They gathered the church of Jerusalem together and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The apostles were basically functioning as the pastors of the Jerusalem church. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Notice then that the first thing we see about deacons is that deacons are unifiers. They come in situations that are potentially volatile, that have the potential to divide and split a church, and they come in to meet needs and to make peace and to work in such a way that those fissures in the church are healed and that division is not allowed to occur. The unity of the church is vital for the advancement of the gospel. I was reflecting last night as I was looking over my notes just about the whole book of 1 Timothy, and it hit me, and this has hit me before, that really I think the major theme of the whole book of 1 Timothy, Paul is constantly talking about in this letter the truth, sound doctrine, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the deposit, Timothy, that was entrusted to you. He ends the letter by saying, oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. He begins the letter by warning that no one should teach different doctrine, anything other than what was given to him as an apostle. He's so concerned about the truth. And he says that the church, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, that the church is the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he defines that in the very next verse, verse 16. What does it mean that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth? It means that the church is the foundation for the truth. It means the church's job is to prop the truth of the gospel up. Because we believe that when Jesus is exalted and the gospel is proclaimed in its entirety and truly and soundly, that's the only way that we're going to be saved. And that's the only way anyone in our community is going to be saved. The only hope for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ is that the church is healthy and that it buttresses the truth of the gospel and supports it for all to see. But the problem is this situation in Acts 6 had the potential of dividing the church and therefore making it ineffective as a pillar and buttress of the truth and of the gospel. The mission of the kingdom of Christ was at stake over disunity in the church. And so, deacons come in. So one of the things we need to understand about deacons, Paul is not in 1 Timothy just kind of moving on to the next subject on his list. All of this is tied together. If the gospel is going to be proclaimed and sound doctrine is going to be taught and the truth is going to be buttressed, it's going to happen because deacons step in and, first of all, bring unity to the church. Disunity in a church can totally cripple it in terms of its mission for the gospel. The unity of the church is very important. Paul deals with this all over the place in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells the Ephesian church, the same church that Timothy's ministering to in 1 Timothy, when Paul writes. He tells the Ephesian church, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is a situation for the church of Ephesus. Both letters, he's addressing this. But it was also a situation that the church of Corinth had to heed. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, listen to what Paul tells the Corinthian church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Now, agree there doesn't mean that they have to agree about every detail of everything. It's that they be agreeable. And sometimes agreeing means you agree to disagree, but you're still agreeable. You know what I mean? And so Paul is saying that's what you have to do. Agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. Divisiveness is such a serious sin that in Galatians 5, verses 19 and following, when Paul lists out the works of the flesh, he lists as one of the works of the flesh divisiveness. A divisive spirit, and says those who practice these things, including divisiveness in the church, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very serious sin. And that's why I think Paul says back in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, that one of the qualifications, and we'll look at the whole list next Sunday, that one of the qualifications for a deacon, he says, verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. Not saying one thing and meaning another. Not saying one thing to one person and then one thing to another. Not being a gossip, not being a slanderer. That's all tied in with not being double-tongued. Why is that? Because in situations that are volatile in a church, and every church experiences those, in situations that are potentially divisive, if men come in who are double-tongued and slanderers and who with their speech are act that way, they contribute to the division instead of helping unify it. And so Paul says to Timothy and elsewhere, work for unity in the church. That's one of the things deacons are called to do. As someone once said, deacons are like shock absorbers. Not too long ago, a couple years ago, I noticed that the front end of my truck was squeaking. That was the official diagnosis from me. I don't know anything about vehicles, but there was a squeak in the front end of my truck. And so I figured out through YouTube, which is a great invention, it's the only way I'm ever able to fix anything at my house or in my vehicles. But I figured out that it was the shock absorbers. And so my shocks had gone bad, and so I needed to replace them. And so I'm very proud of this. I actually replaced them myself. But I learned through the process that one of the significant things about shock absorbers is that what they do basically is they absorb shocks so that when your vehicle hits a bump in the road, it absorbs it, which allows the tires to stay on the road. When your shocks go bad, what happens is your car, when it hits a bump, will actually bounce up off of the road into the air, endangering the driver and the car, and also wearing out lots of the parts of the car early. And so these shock absorbers, that's what Paul is saying. I think that's what Paul is saying deacons are. Every church hits bumps in the road. And what deacons are is that they come in like shock absorbers and they help absorb the shock that could lead to disunity and help keep, therefore, the church going in the right direction. Help keep it on the road. Help keep it going where it's supposed to be going. Deacons are shock absorbers. That's what they're called to do. They are unifiers. That's what a deacon is. So first of all, we see in Acts 6 that deacons are unifiers. Secondly, notice with me in this passage that we also see here that deacons are helpers. Deacons are helpers. Specifically, they help the pastors, overseers, elders, they help the pastors so that they can continue to devote most of their time and energy to prayer and the ministry of the word. So notice what it says again in Acts 6, verse 2. As a result of this problem of the widows being overlooked in the daily distribution, verse 2, the solution is then stated. And the 12, who are the apostles, who are also functioning as the pastors of the church, the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word." Right? That was what they wanted to devote most of their time to. It wasn't that they would never engage in any kind of other types of ministries, but when other types of needs-based ministries start to take up so much of the pastor's time that they can no longer, quote, get that, so that they no longer can devote themselves to the preaching of the word, then that's a problem. So we should not, he says, give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. Verse 3 says, "Oh, therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, the service of tables." Verse 4, "But we, as the pastors, will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So verse 2, the preaching of the word of God. Verse 4, the ministry of the word. That's what the apostles slash pastors were supposed to be devoting the majority of their time to and energy to in the early church. And deacons come in, notice, to help them do that. Again, if the church is to be a buttress of the truth, who are the ones that are primarily charged with preaching and teaching that truth? It's the pastors. And if the pastors are going to be able to do that faithfully, it's hard work. That's why in 1 Timothy 5:17 he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor or work in preaching and teaching." If the church is going to buttress the truth, the pastors are going to have time to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word and to the preaching of the word of God. And so deacons are called to come alongside the pastors and to help. To help in what way? Well, at the end of verse 2, it says they're to help in the service of tables. And we'll talk about that a little bit more about what that means in a moment. But the ministry of the pastors is the ministry of the word. The ministry of the deacons is the ministry of tables. So they come in to help. This was the primary work of not only the apostles in Jerusalem, but of all pastors as well. And Paul is constantly encouraging Timothy as an apostolic delegate, as a pastor of sorts in Ephesus, to preach and teach the word. That was his main objective. In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." That's what he was supposed to devote himself to. Again, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, notice what's at stake in pastors and church leaders being able to devote themselves to preaching and teaching. Paul tells Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this." Why? "For by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." The salvation and the sanctification of believers and the salvation of unbelievers is dependent on pastors having the time and the energy to be able to give to the preaching of the word of God and of the gospel. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom," what? "Preach the word." Preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort." That's what's involved in preaching the word, "with complete patience and teaching." And when pastors are allowed to preach the word, because deacons as helpers come alongside them and help with some of the other service-related responsibilities, need-based responsibilities in the church, then the church is able to go forward. There is a sort of division of labor that occurs that allows both needs to be met. Notice here, both needs are extremely important. The need for the preaching of the word is extremely important, and the need to take care of these widows in Acts 6 and of others in the church who had legitimate needs. Those needs being met was also extremely important. And if without deacons, the pastors can't preach the word, the widows' needs aren't being met. But with deacons, both can happen as they are meant to do. But you know, in some churches, there just isn't a healthy division of labor between pastors and deacons. In some churches, and thank the Lord, not in this one, we have wonderful deacons, but in some churches, pastors and deacons just don't get along. You know probably stories about this. Reminds me of a story I read this past week. A deacon was in the hospital, and the pastor came to visit him. And so the pastor walks up, and the deacon's laying there in the hospital bed, and the pastor notices that the deacon is hooked up to all this machinery. And so the pastor kneels down there beside the bed of the deacon, along with all those cords and things. And he's talking to the deacon, and the deacon points over to the nightstand where a piece of paper and a pen are, and he points to it and says, "Give me that." And so the deacon scratches out a note on this piece of paper. The pastor folds it up and puts it in his pocket, and the deacon dies right then and there. And so then, a couple days later, as the pastor's standing up at the funeral, he's giving the sermon, and as he's concluding his sermon, he says, "You know, Deacon so-and-so actually left me a note with the very last word that he had on it." And so he took out the note from his coat pocket and read it, and the note said, "Please get up. You're kneeling on my oxygen hose." Kind of describes the relationship between a lot of pastors and deacons in a lot of churches. I mean, just not being able to get along even to the bitter end. That's just the way some pastors and deacons function in a church. But if pastors and deacons can't be united in the work of the ministry, in this division of labor, then what are the odds that the church is going to be united? What are the odds that they're going to be together, focused, and unified on the same mission? When pastors and deacons work together, though, the result is the advancement of the gospel and the advancement of the word. Notice what it says in Acts 6, verse 7. What's the result of deacons being appointed? So that they can devote themselves to practical, need-based ministry so that the pastors can preach the word. What's the result? Verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase as a result of that. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." That's what happens when pastors are able to do what they're called to do and deacons do what they're called to do. The word of God goes forward, needs are met, the word is preached, the gospel advances, disciples are made, the kingdom flourishes when pastors and deacons do what they are called to do. So deacons are unifiers, deacons are helpers. And then notice a third truth with me about deacons, and this is probably the most fundamental one, and that is that deacons are servants. Deacons are servants. The very word deacon, 1 Timothy 3:8, deacons likewise must be, and then gives the qualifications. And then here as well, the verb for deacon is used in Acts 6. The very word deacon simply is the common Greek word for servant. And the verb for deacon is just a common Greek verb for to serve. It's used all throughout the New Testament of all sorts of people. Anyone who serves is, in a sense, a deacon, though not doesn't hold the office of deacon necessarily. But that's what the word means. In fact, Jesus said that really, the greatest among us will be a deacon, so to speak, in the general sense. Matthew 23:11, Jesus says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." It's the word deacon. The greatest among you shall be your deacon. Now, he's not talking about those who hold the official office of deacon, but it's just using the word for servant there. In Mark 10:45, what we learn is that the ultimate deacon is none other than Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant. In Mark 10:45, Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, to be deaconed, but to serve, to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that's the general idea. But then what happens is there is a need not only for every Christian to be servants in that way in the church. We're all called to serve in that way. But as the church develops on into Acts 6, what you see is that there is a more specific need for some of those servants to be set aside as official servants. All of us are called to serve, to deacon in that sense. But then as needs arise, special men are supposed to be set aside who will be official servants and who will devote even more time to serving and to devoting themselves to the needs of the church. Notice with me over in Acts 6, verse 2, and then also in verse 4, that actually two types of deaconing are mentioned here. In Acts 2, it says, "We don't need to give up the preaching of the word." It says to serve tables. That's the verb form of deacon there. We shouldn't have to give up, the apostles are saying, the preaching of the word in order to do the deacon ministry of serving tables. Then over in verse 4, notice, "But we, as pastors, will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry or service of the word. The word there, again, is the verb for deacon. We're to devote ourselves to the deaconing of the word, while the deacons devote themselves to the deaconing of tables. We'll take charge of the service and the ministry of the word. Deacons will take charge of the service and ministry of tables. What does that stand for? It stands for the needs in the church, the practical and urgent needs in the church, like these widows represented. Now, all throughout the book of Acts, you see that the early church was devoted to and committed to meeting each other's needs. It's a beautiful picture. In Acts chapter 2, for example, right after the church is formed, it gives us a little brief list of some of the things they were devoting themselves to and the life of that early church in Jerusalem. And notice what it says in Acts 2, 44 and 45. It says, "And all the Christians of that church who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Some have said, "Well, that sounds like communism or socialism." Well, it wasn't. What it was they took up offerings, kind of like we do today, and some of those offerings were then taken and given to other members in the church who were poor and needy, like the widows who had various needs, financial, maybe the need for food, like in Acts 6. And so those needs were met by the other members of the church. Listen to the description on later in Acts chapter 4. It gives us a little more detail. Acts 4, 32 to 35. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed in the church of Jerusalem were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." Isn't that a beautiful picture? "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Verse 34, "There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses," the more wealthy among the church members, "sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it," notice this, "laid the proceeds of what was sold at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." There's something I want you to notice about this. This is Acts 4, the end of Acts 4. The story later in Acts 5 is Ananias and Sapphira. Remember all that. But the end of Acts 4, you still had this need-based ministry going on. But notice who are the ones that are responsible for meeting those needs in Acts 4. It's the apostles, right? People were selling things and giving their offerings and laying those proceeds at the apostles' feet, and then it was distributed to those who had need. Well, as the number of the disciples grew, Acts 6, 1, as the church multiplied and grew and got so large that was no longer feasible, what it says is, we can no longer do this anymore, apostles, or else we're going to have to give up preaching the word. So what we need is that we need some other servants who can come in. We need deacons who can come in and take over this portion of the ministry for us. So the progression is Acts 2 and 4, the church wants to provide for the needs of people. That takes logistics. That takes some organization. That takes some offering and collections and distributing, and it takes labor and it takes work and it takes service. And so what we find is that that's there, but then in Acts 6, the recognition is we need some men who will make this their duty. And so Acts 6, that is where you have deacons come in. That's what they are called to do. This is their duty, to serve, to help facilitate that whole thing that you see in Acts 2 about everyone having everything in common and there not being a needy person among them because they took care of each other's needs. The deacons in Acts 6 facilitated all of that. They made that possible so that the pastors could preach the word and maintain the proclamation of the gospel. Deacon means servant, and that, the facilitating of the meeting of needs, all of that, that beautiful picture of love and taking care of each other, all of that was what the deacon's service involved. That's what they're to give themselves to. That's what deacons are called to do. That's why the word that was chosen for their office was the word servant, because they are those who come in and serve the needs of the church and meet them so that every church can be like the early church. So that every church can be like the church in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, where there's a community of goods and needs are taken care of. That's what they're called to facilitate. And by the way, I think, back in 1 Timothy 3:8, I think that's why one of the qualifications for deacons, 1 Timothy 3:8, is that they not be greedy for dishonest gain. Why would that need to be a qualification for deacons? Well, because if you look at the book of Acts and the emergence of deacons, you see that one of their responsibilities is going to be taking some finances from the church offerings and distributing it to those who have needs, and you don't need someone who is greedy for dishonest gain taking up the offering and distributing the proceeds, right? We don't want thieves doing that. And so that's why one of the qualifications is what it is. So, Calvary's deacons, I want to brag on them for a minute. We meet once a month. And Calvary's deacons have, over the past couple of years especially, but they've always done this, they said, you know, we really want to help meet needs in our church. And so a couple of years ago, we actually formed a new way to kind of try to do that. When our deacons meet together every month in their deacons' meetings, one of the main things they talk about is this needs list that we have as an ongoing list in our church. We try to keep tabs of people in our church, church members within the body of Christ here at Calvary that have specific and urgent and practical needs that need to be met. Maybe they're homebound members, but it's not just homebound members. It's other people in the church that might have any kind of need, financial or for food or whatever it might be. And our deacons gather around those names and discuss how those needs can be met and how they're going to meet those needs. In fact, they've divided up a lot of the ongoing people in our church that have needs among themselves, and they'll call and they'll try to meet those needs and take care of them. That's what our deacons do. So I want to encourage you as a church family. One of the reasons that I was excited about us talking about deacons today and also next week, I want our church family to recognize that you have men in this church. You have 13 active deacons in this church who are committed to helping meet your needs if you have legitimate needs that need to be met. So one of the ways that you can help us, your deacons and your pastors, let us know what needs you have. If you have a financial need, if you need food and clothing, if there is some need that you have, we want to help meet that need as a church family. That is one of the things a church family is called to do. And deacons, our deacons, will facilitate that ministry to you. You email us, you call us, you talk to us after a service, and you tell us what your need. Don't sit there with a need that isn't being met simply because you haven't let the church know. Deacons exist to help serve you in that. And our deacons have a heart to help serve you in that. They want to do that. So please let us know. Now, it doesn't mean that every request is granted. There are certain things that have to be evaluated. So even in the widows list in Acts, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul talked to Timothy about that widows list ministry. And he says, look, not every widow in their day needed to receive funds from the church. And so he gives even some qualifications for that. He says, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, he says, let's see if I can find it in my notes here, he says that they must be the wife of one husband. They must have a reputation for good works. 1 Timothy 5:9 says that they must be at least 60 years of age. I mean, he gives all of these qualifications, even for the widows. And then he says, if they have children or grandchildren, family members that can provide for their needs, let them do that so that the church won't be burdened and it can take care of those who truly have needs and don't have anyone else that can meet them. So it doesn't mean that every request for help that comes to deacons will automatically be granted, but the way it should work is this. Members of the church who have needs come, they let the deacons know what those needs are. The deacons gather together, they evaluate that need. If they can establish that it's a legitimate need and there's no other way for the need to be met, church funds will be used to help provide that need. And therefore, the church will be made strong. The church will be unified. Needs will be met. The church will be healthy. And a healthy church, a strong church that's made strong by the support and service of men who are deacons, that's the kind of church that can be a pillar and a buttress of the truth of the gospel and of the word of God. That's the kind of church that will be effective in its mission. So when the practical needs of church members are met by deacons, and when the pastors are therefore freed up to focus most of their time and energy on prayer and the preaching of the word, and the church therefore is unified, it can go on and it can advance. It can do what God has called them to do. Now it's very important that the ones who are chosen to be deacons be be godly men. And so that's why back in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, Paul gives us a list of qualifications to say, this is such a hugely important ministry and service in the church. You make sure you have godly men who are able to do this. So next week we'll be looking at the qualifications for deacons. But thank God that he provided for his church men who would serve it in this way and therefore meet the needs of the church family. Let's pray together.